David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled too in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And as he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you would show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And may you bless that reading to our ears and hide that word deep within our heart, that we would not sin against you. Lord, I pray that as we come before you, we would come to love and understand and appreciate the grace that you give to us, and the price that you've paid to give us that grace. So illumine our minds, each one of us, to hear what the Holy Spirit would have for us today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I didn't get to see the Grand Canyon until I was about 29 years old. I'd seen pictures of the Grand Canyon, postcards and calendars and things of that nature. But I finally took a trip up to the Grand Canyon. And if you've never been to the Grand Canyon, you have to go to the South Rim first, just for your information. And you can't really grasp it. You look at the pictures, you go, "Ooh." And then the calendars, you go, "Ah." And whatever it is that, whatever response that it might elicit out of you. But then you drive up and you come up this hill and you go, "Oh." And it literally took my breath away. And you get out and, you know, I won't come any closer, about 20 feet to the edge. Okay, not me personally. But it really takes your breath away. And it's so, the distance from one side to the other and the vastness is so almost intoxicating that I actually swayed. It was almost like, whoa, I lost my balance. And you understand why people, "Hey, look, whoa," you know. So there's no accounting for brains for them anyway. But it was a staggering sight. It was unbelievable. That's why they call it one of the seven wonders of the world. I looked at it, and all I could do is stand there and gaze upon it, gawk even, as it were, at this marvel of God's creation, and laugh at those who think a little stream of water cut that in for, you know, 250 million years or whatever. Those are some of the thoughts that go through my mind. But nothing that I saw in the pictures could prepare me for the beauty of that. A couple of years later, we ended up going around and seeing the North Rim, and it's staggering in its own right. A picture does not do it justice. And in a similar way, what we have here today in this passage is we see a picture of the grace of God. We see a picture through David's extension to Mephibosheth, through his kindness, through the call, really, of grace that David initiates, through this mercy that David extends to Mephibosheth, and also through this granting of security that David gives to Mephibosheth. It's a picture of the real grace that God extends to each of us, to His looking forward over time, before eternity passed, as Scripture says, and calling upon those who would be saved. And it's a remarkable picture. So we get a little, we might say, microcosm of God's grace through Jesus, through this invitation to this boy. And this story is really a story about a boy. It's about a boy who was about 5 years old, and he was living in the palace of his grandfather, the king. His father, Jonathan, was about 55 to 57 years old at that time, and Jonathan and Saul were called out to war. And this was, of course, when Saul and Jonathan fell at the swords of the Philistines. And it was chaos, and the Philistines were closing in on the palace, and a nurse picked up Mephibosheth and took off. And whether by horseback or whether by running, when you're carrying children and trying to run and get away as fast as you can, it's not always the safest route to go. And who knows, it might have been a tripping on a stair, it might have been the root of a tree, it could have been anything. But at any rate, a stumble occurred. And as I'm sure this nurse went to grasp Mephibosheth to ensure his safety, perhaps the angle that he fell, this little five-year-old's bones, the weight of the nurse or the angle that he fell crushed the bones in Mephibosheth's feet or lower legs. And she scooped him up and continued on her way, trying to escape the palace as quick as possible, because he was in the line of Saul. And in those times, when an enemy took over a kingdom so that there would be no inclination whatsoever of any of these offspring or descendants to think they have a right to the throne, they simply eradicated any offspring. And so Mephibosheth was in line to be assassinated by the Philistines. And so this nurse took it upon herself to remove Mephibosheth, this little boy, from a certain death. And they fled out into the middle of nowhere. Well, because they didn't have modern hospitals, and health care at that time was suspect, probably certainly in the midst of a wartime, they didn't have Obamacare. Okay? There were no ways to really fix his feet. They couldn't go in and do corrective surgery on compound fractures at that time. They probably set them to the best that they could, but the damage was done and prevented Mephibosheth from having a normal gait, a normal walk, as Scripture defines that he was lame in his feet. Now, they didn't have roads, they didn't have sidewalks, they didn't have handicap ramps where they went. Okay, they didn't have buses that raised your wheelchair up and put it in the back. Okay, things were not easy. They had rocky roads and dusty roads and dirt paths. They didn't have even rubber tires to ride in on your car. It was bumpy and it was a hard life. And Mephibosheth essentially had to go out into hiding. And so he goes and he lives in Machir, in the town of Lodebar. Lodebar means no pasture. Nothing's there. No pasture means no food. No food means no money. And so the king's grandson is out there living, probably in poverty, hiding out, hoping that he wouldn't be found. As the Philistines were then defeated by David, obviously many years had passed, at least seven. But we don't get an exact chronology on when all of this has occurred. We know the seven because that's how long that David reigned in Judah, and then he was anointed king over both, and we know that he went out to some battles over the Philistines. So we would guesstimate this boy could be probably anywhere between 12 and 20 years old, we might say. He might be a young man, but he has nothing. So it's not like Mephibosheth would say, you know, my dad, he was pretty close with David. Maybe I'll write a letter, see if he'll take me in. There was nothing to that extent. He probably wondered, I hope they don't come and kill me, because I know that David was the enemy of Saul. Saul was trying to kill him for years. And so it probably was not something that he would have occurred to cross his mind. So the place is in the middle of nowhere. He's like living in Gila Bend. Or what's the Death Valley out in California? There's nothing out there. It's miserable. There's no provision. There's no life out there. So you have this young man who has nothing, who lives in nothing, and who has nothing to offer. Even his name, Mephibosheth, he originally was called Meribbaal. And in Chronicles, he's referred to as Meribbaal, the father of Micah. But they began to call him Mephibosheth, which Mephibosheth literally means to break apart. It's two words that are put together, to break apart and shameful. Probably the breaking apart referring to his feet, and then just shameful. Because when you had nothing to offer in those days, you were shunned. It was a shame to be somebody who couldn't contribute. You were a charity case. You couldn't help out in any way. So it was shameful to be handicapped in that time. Which is what makes the first thing that we see, which is David's call of grace, all that much more exciting. And we'll try not to fall and get crippled as well. Okay? David's call of grace. So David, out of the goodness, now this call comes from a covenant that Jonathan had made originally with David many years back over in 1 Samuel. And the covenant was that Jonathan recognized that David was going to be king. And he said, when you are king on the throne, please ensure that my children are taken care of. So this father makes this covenant with David. David agrees to this covenant and comes back to follow it. And he makes this call. Is there anyone out there that I can bless and show kindness to? And the word, the Hebrew word, there's hesed, H-E-S-E-D, which is a word for loyal love. Loyal love. That's the kind of, reflects the kind of relationship that David had with Jonathan. I know that in January, I went out and my wife and I, and we went to a wedding of one of my closest friend's son. And this son was a young man that we got to know when he was about 2 years old. And we used to babysit this young man. And now here he is about 23 years old, and we're out to be at his wedding. And I wouldn't have missed that wedding for anything. And we wanted to show our loyal love, our hesed love, because he's my friend. And we wanted to bless his son and his new bride. And this is my friend is somebody who I would just about do anything for. If he was in a crisis, I would drop everything and get on a plane and go out there and be where he is to show the comfort and the support that he would need in a time of crisis. And he and I have that kind of covenant relationship with one another as well. And that's what's going on here. And so David says, is there anybody there? And he's told of a man named Ziba, one of the servants. And so David calls Ziba and he walks in. And it's interesting, the response here. He doesn't know Ziba. Looks at him over. Are you Ziba? He goes, I am. Well, is there anybody else I can bless from the house of Saul? And he tells him about this boy, Mephibosheth, this broken son of shame. And David remembers his covenant. And David calls him. David sends for him and he calls him. And it's interesting, the call is always top to bottom, obviously. The call could not come from Mephibosheth. As we said, Mephibosheth couldn't text the king and say, hey, I just happen to be in the neighborhood, can I come by? He didn't send a letter. He didn't initiate the contact. Because Mephibosheth was not in a position to initiate any contact with the king. We're so autonomous. We like to think of ourselves as so independent. And our mindset in America is independence, freedom, don't mess with me. We don't understand the way that a monarchy works. Especially a monarchy during those times. Now, for the most part, we think of a monarchy and we think of a rather civil society. We think of British, of England, you know, and they're so civil. Oh, please, remove their head, but do it gently. You know, when we think of a monarch, okay? We might think of it in that way. But monarchies, historically, were ruthless. And they were brutal. And Mephibosheth had nothing to offer. And so here comes this call from David. Lord, have mercy. Could you imagine the fear going through Mephibosheth's head? Mephibosheth. Spent all week trying to say that name. Okay? Give $1,000 to the parent who names their kid Mephibosheth, okay? Just kidding. was thinking of you, Rachel. Could buy you a Yugo or something, okay? So Mephibosheth gets this call, and here he is. He's going out, and could you imagine? Now, the town, Lodabar, was probably about 10 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. So it's about 50 to 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So the messenger gets sent, and it's a 2 or 3 day journey via horseback or carriage or however that he was there, sitting there the whole time bumping and going, I hope this isn't my last horseback ride, thinking that he could be the next to be, well, you know, David wants to get rid of the throne perhaps, any remembrance of the lineage of Saul. And that's probably, or possibly could be, the attitude that Mephibosheth had as he was going off for this meeting. But instead, this call to Mephibosheth, this call of grace, this act of kindness, this act of loyal love astonishes Mephibosheth. And we see it comes from the top. It comes from the top. The king calls the servant. The Lord calls us. See, we, the Bible says we're children of wrath. In Ephesians 2, 3 through 5, it says that you once walked according to the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says this. It says, for while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we, like Mephibosheth, come from nothing. We come from a fallen world. We come from a world that is broken. That from the very sin of Adam, all of mankind was cursed. But the Bible says that the creation itself groans out to God. It cries out to God because the creation itself was broken and all things were separated from God. And the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden was broken. And the relationship that man had with God was broken at that time. And we became, at that time, children of wrath. And it's only and purely by the mercy and the grace of God that any call to God can even be made. And we see that very call take place in that passage in Romans. For if you look at the next verse in there in Romans 5, and I just flipped away from it. So even though we were lost, even though we were gone, but God shows His love that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And yet again, in Ephesians 2, it says, but God, Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now you see a common thread through there. You see that we were dead in our trespasses. We were children of wrath. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say that, and mankind in all of his brilliant and light and wisdom came to the sudden knowledge of his separation from God and his need for a Savior. Do you realize you don't find that in Scripture? You don't find a case in Scripture where man all of a sudden discovers that he has a need for a Savior. Only upon the hearing of the Word and upon the calling of God can we do that. R.C. Sproul writes beautifully about this. He says this, and bear with me, I'm going to read you a little bit of a passage from R.C. Sproul. He says, the biggest question one has to face at the practical level is this. Why did I choose to believe the gospel and commit my life to Christ when my neighbor, who heard the same gospel, chose to reject it? That question has been answered in many ways. We might speculate that the reason why one person chooses to respond positively to the gospel and to Christ, while another doesn't, is maybe because the person who responded positively was more intelligent than the other one. Well, if that were the case, then God would still be the ultimate provider of salvation, because the intelligence is His gift. And it could be explained that God did not give the same intelligence to the neighbor who rejected the gospel. But obviously that's an absurd explanation, for God doesn't only allow intelligent people to understand the gospel. The other possibility one must consider is this, that the reason one person responds positively to the gospel and his neighbor does not is because the one who responded was a better person, perhaps. That is, the person who made the right choice and the good choice did it because he was more righteous than his neighbor. In this case, the flesh not only availed something, it availed everything. R.C. Sproul says, this is the view that is held by many evangelical Christians, and namely, the reason why we are saved is not that it is they made the right response to God's grace, while others made the wrong response. So in other words, what all of that says is, in whom does the power of salvation lie? Well, it goes from top to bottom. We have nothing to offer. We live in Lodabar. We live in a land that is devoid of truth. We live in a land that calls right wrong, calls wrong right. We live in a world that hates God. We live in Lodabar. We are crippled. We are crippled in our sin, as we read. Children of wrath. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the position. That's the place where we come from. That's the death that we were living, if you'll pardon the phrase. For dead people don't raise themselves. So we have to recognize that the call comes from top to the bottom. We are only capable of receiving the grace of God because He gives us the gift of being able to receive it. So we still have the necessity to respond to that call. We still have to call upon the name of the Lord, but we recognize it was a gift. So David's call, the next thing is, David's call was a gift. It's a picture of God's call to the unbeliever. It's not the postcard of the Grand Canyon. It's the real deal. It's, oh, I can see, oh my, it's better than I thought. For when Jesus comes and washes away our sin, when we have that conversion experience, when our life is reconstructed by the power of God, well, the Bible says, he who is forgiven much loves much. When we understand that from which we were saved from, we then have the capacity to love and appreciate the gift that God has given to us. But what does it require? It requires brokenness from the recipient. Mephibosheth, there it is again, Mephibosheth shows up before King David trembling. He shows up in a place of being prostrate. Got to make sure I get that word right. Being prostrate before the Lord. Because David has to tell him, don't be afraid. Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. And Mephibosheth says, I'm your servant. I'm like a dead dog. But he was a willing recipient. It's a call that was determined beforehand. Remember, the covenant was determined beforehand. This is a picture of God's call to us. Turn to Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So this was something that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption. Romans 8:28, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So it's a gift from God. It was determined beforehand. but it requires brokenness from the recipient. Okay? I want to stop here just a second before we go into that. Because this is can of worms time. Okay, y'all understand what a can of worms is? Oh boy, you've really opened up a can of worms. Okay? And, oh, you know, don't you, Ezekiel, right? Can I call you Easy? I just want to call you Easy, man. I like it. Okay? We can get lost in all kinds of theological arguments. You can get lost in terminology. And those things are hugely important. You know, we all have a theology. We all have theology. I heard a teaching recently, and the guy said, well, the Arminians believe this way, and the Calvinists believe this way. We just read the Bible. Really? Well, why are you talking about the Calvinism and the Arminians if you just read your Bible? Because it should have no meaning whatsoever that you do. Because what happens is, what is theology? It's essentially establishing consistent, systematic way of thinking. It nullifies the chaos. It prevents us from reading a passage and interpreting it in our own subjective way. In other words, well, this passage means this to me. Where somebody else goes, no, this passage means this to me. And the third person goes, no, this passage means this to me. And that's what's called subjectivity, or we interpret the Scripture through how it affects us personally. Okay, and that's what we might call eisegesis, where we have a point of view and we use the Scripture to prove our point of view. Okay, it's theology. You guys didn't know you're in a theology lesson today, and I don't want to get too lost in it. But I do want to just pause and cover some things. Eisegesis is when we take Scripture and we bend it to what we want it to believe. If we say we have no theology, we're practicing eisegesis, which is theology. It's just bad theology. You've just tried to create your own system as opposed to following a logical system of thought, which is what systematic theology does. Okay, big term, systematic theology. It just creates the line through all of Scripture. Really, it's how we look at the Old Testament and can come to what the New Testament is. Because the New Testament is revealed the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Okay, so many things make sense. It's like Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill the law. What are those laws? Well, now we've got to go back to the Old Testament and look, and we can understand. And when we look at the prophecies that point to Jesus and how they reveal, I was talking to a guy the other day, and he's Jewish. I said, I serve Yahweh. I serve Jehovah. He's my God. He goes, me too. I said, the only problem, we got this Jesus thing. Because we believe that He is the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Messiah. They're still looking. But it's Yahweh. It's the same God. And I said, you know, a lot of Christians want to throw out the Old Testament. What a colossal mistake that would be. Because the Old Testament points to Jesus. And that's the very thing Jesus got so upset about with the Pharisees, is because it was there and they couldn't see it. How do we know? We look at that now and we can put it all together because of systematic theology. And when you begin to deviate, when you begin to create your own meanings out of passages, we really begin to run into a lot of problems. So we have to be careful not to say, well, this means this, that might mean that to you, but that means this to me. You've immediately gone out of bounds of the lines of systematic theology. Systematic theology keeps everything consistent. Now, I say that because this, when you read a passage that says, He chose us from before the foundations of the world, all the bells and whistles and sirens start going off for a lot of people. They really do. And we've got this really 1,700-year-old debate as to the nature of God, the nature of man, who's responsible for salvation, who started it. Okay? Like I said, in America, we're independent. We like to think, no, I'm in charge. I'm autonomous. Nobody tells me anything. People that grow up under monarchies understand they are subject to the king. And you have no rights unless the king gives them to you. Do you remember the story of Esther, the queen? The queen has to ask permission to go in and see her husband, the king. Twice. Do you guys remember that story? And she does this whole feast twice so that she can ask him if he'll save her life and the life of her people. It's not like, you know, Xerxes, we gotta talk. I got something I need to tell you. That's not how it worked. That's not how it works in monarchies. The law is given and it is obeyed. And you don't change it. Even Xerxes, when he gave the law to Haman, he said, go ahead and kill all the Jews, whatever you need to do. And Esther comes and begs for the life of the Jews. What does Xerxes say? He says, I can't go back on the law that I made. I can't undo that. However, I will give you a new law that the Jews can have the right to defend themselves when everybody comes to try to kill them. Now, isn't that interesting? God gives an old law, and then he gives a new law, the law of love and the law of grace. Isn't it neat how Esther points to the New Testament and the New Covenant? Gives us a new law. That's what life is like under the monarchy. Now, as we look at Scripture, as we look at difficult passages, now, we just shared three or four passages, and whatever side of the fence that you happen to fall on, and quite frankly, I don't think it's worth fighting over. Okay? It is worth it to examine. It is worth it to go in depth. And if you wonder about the doctrines of grace, read Calvin's Institutes. Read R.C. Sproul. Read Jonathan Edwards. Read Martin Luther. Wow. It will open your eyes in brand new ways. And there's a consistency throughout Scripture that they are able to mine out. Perhaps you were of a more Arminian vein. Folks, I grew up in an Arminian vein. An Arminian is taken from Jacob Arminius, who was a student of John Calvin, who actually came up with five things refuting John Calvin. And then Calvin's followers came up with the five, what are called tulip, which are the five points of Calvinism. So Arminius really is the one who came up with his system of what is called, okay, and I know more terms. I don't want to bore you guys, but stay with me. Pelagianism. Ever heard that term, Pelagianism? One. We have one taker. Come on down. It's the Price is Right, okay? Okay, 30-second history lesson, okay? So you had Augustine in the 5th century, and you had Pelagian. Augustine was a sovereignty of God kind of guy, believed in the all power of God, like that Ephesians 1 thing just said. Pelagian said, no, it's the power of man. We're the ones who ultimately decide what we want to do. Well, that argument went on for about 1,100 years, and then, bingo, Luther, Calvin, Knox, and all those guys came on and we had established what's called the Reformation, which was essentially a return to the doctrine of the Bible. Okay? Now, lay all of that groundwork to just say God calls us. God gives us the grace. We have a responsibility to respond to that call. How so? We see that. It requires brokenness. Mephibosheth is broken and hiding. He came with humility. He fell on his face. He paid homage. He was helpless. He's living out in the middle of the desert. He has nothing to bring, nothing to offer. And David, honoring the covenant from 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 17, just like the covenant that the Father makes with Jesus. See, I heard it put this way one time. God, in His infinite wisdom, saw His children, called His children, and He sent Jesus to go get them. Now, you're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. It's that simple. Okay? There's not going to be a theology test at the gates of heaven. But there will be a relationship test. Did you know my son? and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And when He gave you that call, did you respond to it? Did you place your life completely and entirely in the trusting hands of Jesus the Messiah? Do you have a relationship with Him? Have you confessed your sin? Have you called upon His name in humility and paid homage to God in heaven through Jesus Christ the Son? Have you received the Savior? That's the test. There was a great song about 25 years ago called "When It's All Been Said and Done." And the song went, "When it's all been said and when it's all been done, did you know my way, child? Did you know my son?" That's what it's going to boil down to. Mephibosheth said, "Behold, I am your servant." John MacArthur writes it this way, if you'd hit that next slide there. He says, there's only one reason why people who know the truth of the gospel are not willing to repent and believe. It's because they will not see themselves as the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. God offers nothing to people who are content with their own condition except judgment. If you don't think you are headed for hell, you don't think you need forgiveness, then you put no value in the gospel of grace. You can't preach salvation, you can't lead anyone to salvation or be saved yourself unless you are willing to be humiliated and recognize your sinful condition. God calls, we have to respond. We have to humble ourselves and realize that we have nothing apart from God. John 1 deals with this. John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." But of the will of God. God calls. When He calls, we respond. Now you see, you have to understand this, that the church has wheat and the church has tares. The church has people in it, and I mean the church full, you know, universal, so to speak. The church has people who think they love God. The church has people who are there for the wrong reasons, who've never really trusted Christ for salvation. But God says He'll do the harvesting at the end. He's the one who will separate them. That's God's job. That's not our job. The pastor's job is to get rid of the wolves. We also have wolves. Okay, the wolves are more evident. Okay, but see, wheat and tares grow up and they look similar. A wolf doesn't look like a wheat or a tare. All right, so we're talking about different things. But it's God's job to separate. It's God's job to determine who is of genuine salvation and who is not. And here's the bottom line. Folks, if you want to know Jesus, if you want to know God, if you really want to know Him, He's not going to reject you. If somebody really calls upon the name of the Lord, God's not going to go, "Nope, I checked the roll, your name's not on it from the foundation of time, sorry, see ya." If you think that's God, you're deluded. That's a deluded view of God, the merciful Father. And I don't mean deluded, D-I-L-U-T-E-D. I mean D-E-L-U-D-E-D. You're deluded if you think that God would reject somebody who truly calls upon the name of the Lord. You know, that's the big knock on Calvinism. Well, you can't get saved. You know, there's nothing you can do if your name's not on the roll. Go away. That's bad theology, folks. It's very bad theology. If you call upon the name of the Lord, if you trust Him, if you recognize your need for salvation, He will save. Everybody get that? That's an amen, folks. The rest goes very quickly. It's David's act of mercy. What does he do? He restores the land. Okay, the land that belonged to Saul, David restores and he puts it back in the hands of Mephibosheth. In other words, he gives him everything that he had, except really the opportunity to be king. And the Scripture talks about that. It says, rephrase this. This is a picture of what God gives to us. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." We can't even imagine the things that God has for us. First and foremost, He's taken away our sin. Remember that? Remember Jesus tells the disciples, don't be glad that you can cast out demons. Be glad that He's saved you, saved your soul and taken your sin away. That's what we need to be thankful for. And if we understand that grace, life is great. Everything else is gravy. So He restores to him all that he would have. Folks, when Jesus comes in, He gives us life. He gives us life more abundant. The joy, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit manifested within us through a continual, devoted, obedient relationship to Jesus. Those are going to be the fruits that hang from the tree of our life. Secondly, others are blessed as a result. When you radiate God, when you express the love of Jesus Christ, people are going to be blessed by that. People are going to be drawn to that. They may not convert. They may not look at you and go, "I looked in your eyes, I got to have Jesus." Okay? They may not do that. But people are blessed by that. I fear for this nation because we've turned our back on Israel. Because historically, every nation that allied with Israel always was blessed. And now we've got a president who doesn't want to have anything to do with Israel. Is in opposition to Israel. But see, when we serve the Lord, others are blessed. How so? What do we get? Look at the family that he was living with. They were blessed. He said, "I give the land to Mephibosheth, but you guys, your sons and your children, you get to work the land." So you got work. You had nothing before. Now you got work. All your needs are going to be taken care of. So because of David's act of kindness, his act of mercy, really his act of grace toward Mephibosheth, other people were blessed as well. And when we live our life for Jesus, other people are going to be blessed. See, beware if somebody says, "I follow the Lord. I got the joy of the Lord. I saw you think a cuss word. You're in trouble, buddy." If that's the love of Jesus, folks, do we want that? Be careful about people who are so wound up so tight because of their love for Jesus. Okay? I don't think that's love, folks. You know, when somebody walks around with the stick of condemnation and beats you over it mercilessly because you didn't follow this law and that law and this law and that law, is that what Jesus did? No, he carried the stick and beat the Pharisees, proverbially, because they wanted everybody to follow this law and follow that law and follow this law and that law. The love of Jesus is not following a set of rules and regulations. Okay? The love of Jesus is not prune lips. And it's not judgment. Now, neither is it licentiousness. It's not, "You can't judge me, you better love Jesus." Pastor Al said, "You need to show the love of Jesus, don't judge me." Okay, we can't go that route. That's an other end extreme. Okay, so just be careful. There's got to be that middle ground. There's got to be that fine line. Third, David grants security. He has security of being at God's table and all of his needs are met. Mephibosheth will always have a place at the table. Remember this lame boy, young man, he can't walk, he can't get around, can't really work. He has nothing to offer. And David says, "You have a place at the table." You know, Jesus says that to us too. In John 14, he says, "In my house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you." Folks, that excites me. I like that idea of residing in the house of God. One day in your courts, O Lord, is much better than 1,000 days of this life, is what the psalm says. One day is better than 1,000 of these. Folks, if we could see with eternal eyes, we'd go, "Ah." Oh. For the picture of the Grand Canyon cannot do it justice. In the calendar that had picture of the Grand Canyon cannot do us justice. And in our finite, sinful nature, we cannot really see the true nature, the fullness of God's grace. We will at that time. The Bible says we shall see Him as He is. Revelation 19:6 says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come." See, we get to sit at the table of Jesus for all the days of our life, for all of eternity. As Mephibosheth got to sit at the table all the rest of his days while David was king, we get to sit at the table with Jesus the Messiah, with the Father in heaven, for all of eternity. That's an exciting thought. And see, where, O death, is your sting? Where is your bite? When you understand what is waiting and in store for us, the fear of death holds no power over us. Does that make sense, folks? Do you understand that? So in conclusion, David's invitation, his mercy and his security are a picture of the grace that offers, that God offers through the covenant relationship of His Son, Jesus Christ. What is grace? Well, grace, according to Louis Berkhof's systematic theology book, there's that word again, systematic theology. The word charis is used in the New Testament, signifies an unmerited operation of God in the heart of a man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. I love the way that they write. In other words, it's our unearned, undeserved favor that God gives to us. G.W. Knight writes it this way. He says, G.W. Knight says, "When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor." That is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. See, that, when we look at Ephesians 1 through that lens, when we understand that before the foundations of the world, God called us, we have nothing to do but to fall down and say, "I am a dead dog. I am your servant." And be thankful for that grace that God gives to us. For if you have a desire to love God, if you have a desire to know God, He smiled upon you. If you don't have a desire to know God, well, don't you think God knew that? See, you can get lost in the first cause of salvation. But there's no sense in getting lost in the first cause of salvation. Because if you recognize you're a sinner and you receive the forgiveness that God gives, you're eternally grateful. And you'll have a heart for others because you want them to experience the same thing. See, and I go back to John 1:12, "To as many as believed, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God." Folks, this is Salvation Message 101. Okay, this is not one that we do, and I'm not real big on altar calls. I don't find it in Scripture. Okay, but I'd like everybody to stand right now. Let's stand up. And I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I'm not going to call anybody forward. Okay? But I truly want us to examine our hearts. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Is it possible there are tares among us who have no interest in serving the Lord? I hope not. But if you don't know the Lord, then take the time right now as we pray to repent of your sin, to ask God to forgive you, to give you new life, to regenerate your soul, because we have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer. The call of God comes from top to bottom. We simply have to respond to that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, It is by your grace, that undeserved favor that you pour out upon us, that we can even have an inkling of forgiveness. But Lord, when that happens, you give us life eternal. You give us life abundant. You cleanse us from our sin. You remove the stain and you take away the penalty of death. And so, my Father, I pray, and all of us who are believers together pray for any who are here who have never called upon the name of the Lord, who have never received the glorious gift that you have given. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation, where lives are changed, where the unbelievers' names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we ask, O Lord, in the name of Christ, that you would do that for your Son's sake, for your sake, Lord, that you would save souls today, that you would call the repentant person into salvation. And Lord, for the unrepentant, if they are here, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would knock furiously upon their heart, that they would repent of their ways. And so, Lord, I pray for this body as we go about our week. May our thoughts and our minds be upon the things of God. May the things of earth go strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.